Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be in verses 12 through 17 this morning. Once again, you'll see the theme of this book in these verses, that through knowing Jesus Christ, you can have joyful confidence and fellowship with God. It's 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17. It's a hard book to find. I'm going to give you a minute. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, you have commanded that your word be preached in season and out of season, that by it we might be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted. Lord, you promise that blessed is the one who listens to you, who receives your word with faith and love and lays it upon their heart. This must be a work of your Spirit, O God. So please open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The mythological story of King Arthur is one of identity. Born to Uther Pendragon, High King of Britain, Arthur is secreted away lest the powerful enemies of Uther find the king's son and kill him. Arthur is raised as a ward of Sir Ector. Arthur is just an ordinary boy doing ordinary things. But all this changed one fateful day. You see, before Uther's passing, he left a test, an enchanted sword stuck in a stone, that only the true heir to his throne would be able to extract. And though many brave and strong knights tried their hand at it, in the end, only Arthur was able to raise Excalibur aloft. In doing so, Arthur proved not only to those around him, but to himself, that he was in fact the rightful heir to Uther. He was the son of the High King. And this revelation, this realization of his true identity changed everything for Arthur. His identity as the son of the High King meant rights and privileges beyond imagining, as well as a direction, a path forward for him to walk upon. Wellspring, you too have an identity beyond imagining. You are children of God Almighty, the Creator and ruler of heaven and earth. You belong to the Father. And that matters. It is in light of this identity that we have joyful confidence in fellowship with God. And it is in light of this identity that we have direction and purpose. This passage in 1 John 2, 12 through 17 is a blessed declaration. You are children of God the Father. So live in light of that reality. You are children of God the Father, so live in light of that reality. Now, this may seem like a generic statement, but it comes with particular rights and privileges and responsibilities, and I want you to see these from the text. First, look at the rights and privileges. We see these in verses 12 through 14. Here John teaches you that as children of God, you have victorious communion with the Father. As children of God, you have victorious communion with the Father. Look at these three verses in your Bible. This is John's poetic revelry in what it means to be a child of God. You can see the poetry simply in the formatting. Most of your Bibles probably indent this text like a psalm rather than typical lines of prose. This poem is purposeful. It is meant to slow us down. John, in rhythmic, familial language, is basking in all that it means to be adopted into the family of God. Not only does John slow us down with poetry, he also repeats himself. He addresses children and fathers and young men, then he addresses them all again. And no, this was not a typo. This repetition is very intentional. It is a focused meditation. And notice that while the meditation is focused, it is not stagnant. There's a shift in the language in the second round. Whereas John initially says, "I am writing to you," in the final unit, he says, "I write to you." He's mulling on the truth. He's probing it. He's progressing in his knowledge of it. And in doing so, he is focusing us, the reader, to have us consider these profound statements. So let's do that. Let's mull on these statements. Let's consider them. First, he addresses the little children. Now, when John says little children, he doesn't mean babies or kids, but the entire church. This is one of John's favorite tender expressions to the flock. And we've already come across it back in verse 1 of this chapter, and he's going to use it several more times throughout the letter. And he has two things to say to the church. Verse 12, "I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Then also verse 13, "I write to you children because you know the Father." These are twin realities stemming from Christ's atoning work on the cross, his death and resurrection. John has already spent significant time outlining for us the scope of Jesus' propitiation for our sins, that Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, yet again he casts our minds back onto this truth. And in doing so, he forces us to think not simply of forgiveness, but of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Whose name? Jesus. For Jesus' sake. Christian forgiveness has a source. It is through Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And it is this work that leads to the second reality, that we know the Father. John is connecting the dots of redemption here. You see, over in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, Jesus says that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And in 1 John 2, 12 and 13, John is simply drawing this truth together with our forgiveness. We have forgiveness through knowing, through seeing the Son, which means we also know or have seen the Father. You don't think of this merely as an intellectual knowing. It is that, and it is so much more. This is a relational, this is a familial knowledge. We know God as our Father, which means we are his children. Said differently, we know Jesus Christ by faith, and our faith in Christ not only renders us free from God's wrath, that's justification, it also makes us children of God. That's adoption. As one theologian described it, those who have been pronounced free from the guilt and punishment of sin are thereby simultaneously adopted as children of God, get this, and counted as objects of God's fatherly love. Now that's a powerful truth. You, Wellspring, are God's children, which means you are objects of God's fatherly love. Love is God's dominant posture towards you. You want to know what you're standing before God is? Don't think only of a courtroom acquittal for all your sins. That's only judicial. This is familial. You are also pitied by the Father. You are protected by Him. He provides for you as you do for your own children. Even when He disciplines you, it is never wrathful judgment, but always a nurturing admonition. Like grain being shaken in a sieve, He seeks only to remove the chaff from you. You are loved, and you will never be cast off. More than that, as adopted children, you are heirs to all the riches of everlasting salvation. And chief among those riches is God Himself. God, the greatest good, the source of all blessing, joy, and abundance, is ours. He is our God, our Father, and we are His people. Now, we could spend an entire semester preaching about these twin glories of justification and adoption, but John isn't finished. He's in the business of rattling off all that Christ has done. So next he writes to the fathers. And addressing fathers, I believe John is speaking to the spiritually mature, those who you might call fathers of the faith, both spiritually mature men and women. Interestingly, he says the exact same thing to them in verses 13 and 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And this, of course, refers to Christ. Once again, John is using descriptive language to purposely cast our minds upon Christ. And I find this statement to the fathers intriguing because this seems like such a simple thing to say to them. Why does John find it necessary to tell the spiritual fathers in the church that they know Christ? One commentator thought this might be an implicit command, calling them to seek Christ more. He wrote, "The fathers are responsible to hand the torch of the gospel light to the next generation, and additionally, the fathers cannot afford to relax the process of their spiritual growth." So John cast them back to Jesus. And that's possible, and I largely agree with that. Yet, I think the simplicity of this statement is actually more instructive if we step back from it and examine it from the outside. If we look at it as instructive for those who long to grow spiritually mature in Christ. With that perspective, this statement is profound. According to these verses, there is no secret sauce, no other method, no diet, no ritual, no form by which we arrive at maturity other than Christ. Maturity is attained through faith in Christ, by knowing Christ, by firmly rooting ourselves in Him. Spiritual growth occurs when we are in relationship with Him, when we seek Him as He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. Maturity comes by, as John has already done multiple times, casting ourselves upon Christ over and over again, trusting Him by faith. Said differently, what John writes to the fathers teaches us that there is no spiritual maturity that moves beyond Christ. There is no Christian who does not need more of Jesus each day, each moment. There is no maturity that reduces our need to read His Word, to hear His Word preached, to sing His praises, to be in fellowship in and among His body with one another and with God. We never outgrow our need for Christ. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, John writes to you, to young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And this truth, while belonging to the whole church, is particularly important for those who are still growing in faith, which, as I thought about it, is really all of us. And this is, again, really interesting. Most of what John has written in verses 12 through 14 is in the perfect tense. That means he's writing things that have occurred. Your sins have been forgiven. You have known the Father, and so on. Here, though, for the younger Christians, John reminds them not only of their assurance that through Christ they have overcome the evil one, that would be Satan, but he also reminds them of their ongoing Christian journey. As one pastor summarized it, the Christian life then is not just enjoying the forgiveness and the fellowship of God, but fighting the enemy. The forgiveness of past sins must be followed up by deliverance from sin's present power. And you can think of the classic D-Day analogy here. When the beaches of Normandy were stormed and taken on June 6, 1944, in a sense, the war was won. Nothing could have stopped the Allied forces at that point. Yet many more battles lay ahead, and these battles had to be fought. Young men, wellspring, Christian soldiers, John writes to you because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Christ has won the war. Satan, sin, and death are vanquished, yet there are battles to be fought. And here's the good news. You are strong for those battles. Christ has strengthened you for them because, as verse 14 says, you abide in his word, and his word abides in you. And this is an incredible truth that we easily forget. This Bible that we have, it is powerful. Through God's word, you know Christ and are brought into fellowship with him. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It guards our way. It gives us life. It strengthens us. It gives us hope and comfort in affliction. It makes us wise and lights the path before us that we may not fall. Through his word, you are made strong, ready to fight the battles of this life, ready and able to overcome. And Wellspring, all of this is yours. I know that I've already covered so much, and these three verses are so full. Don't blame me, blame John. Okay, but all this is yours. You have unqualified possession of these realities. This is your identity. As children of God, you have victorious communion with the Father, all that we've seen in verses 12 through 14. And I want you to truly grasp this truth. John is not holding back here. He's not saying, if you believe or if you do these things, then you have these benefits. There's good reason that we often hedge our statements. In fact, John does this all throughout his letter. But here, there are no conditions. Here, he writes with a particular force. Wellspring, you know the Father. You have these things. Christ and Christ alone is why we can say this with such confidence. Christ has given you this identity. Because of Christ, you are adopted children of God. And because of Christ, you have overcome the evil one. And so with Christ as our foundation, with confidence in him, John now pivots in verse 15 to explain not simply who we are as children of God, but also how we live out this precious identity. And that's the second point. It's found in verses 15 through 17. And here we learn that as children of God, you love to do the Father's will. As children of God, you love to do the Father's will. Now, you need to understand this pivot that John is making. This is actually very typical of God's word. In Exodus 19, God explains how Israel had been saved by grace. Then in Exodus 20, he pivots to the Ten Commandments, what it looks like for Israel to be God's children. Paul regularly follows this same pattern. The first half of Paul's epistles are always explaining the indicative, the what, the who. And then the second half pivots to the imperative, the therefore, so what? Importantly, though, you need to realize that the pivot does not undo any of the previous truths. When John shifts from who we are to how we live, it doesn't undo the fact that Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the finisher. Christ has accomplished the victory. He has conquered. And now John explains how Christ works out this victory in you, in your day-to-day, as we go about our lives, faced with various trials and temptations. This pivot is simply an explanation of Christ in you united to Christ. So look at it. Look at Christ in you. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This command is strong. It's sweeping. For that reason, if we don't understand it properly, things can get really weird. In the most winsomely respectful way possible, if we misunderstand this command, we end up like the Amish, hermetically sealed off from society, snuffed out candles quenched under a bushel. So how should we understand this command? This is a contrast of competing loves. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Likewise, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. This verse is no different. John is concerned about our love for God. The phrase, the love of the Father is not in him, is referring to our love for the Father. We either love the things of the world or we love the Father. And these are mutually exclusive loves. Now, more than this, we have to understand what is meant by world. This is not a reference to the material world. God created everything, material and spiritual, and he created it good. Yes, sin has corrupted creation. Yet that does not mean God wants to dismantle it. Redemption saves. Grace restores nature. It doesn't destroy it. We should not take this verse to mean that the material world, our job, what we do each day, is bad and to be avoided. God uses even these temporal, seemingly plain things for eternal, glorious ends. Our life, our actions, our vocation, your daily work, whether it be a stay-at-home mother, a doctor, a custodian, a receptionist, what you do each day matters. God uses our daily activity for eternal ends. As one theologian said, what we do now, it tempers our will. It strengthens our consciousness of God. It doubles our strength in Christ. It expands our spirit to the full range of our being, and in doing so, lays up treasure in heaven. Verse 15, then, isn't a call to some attempted, ridiculous, monkish, hyper-spiritual life of asceticism. It isn't a call to withdraw, nor is it a call to have no desires and to be stoic. Desires are good. Only bad desires are bad. And that's exactly what John is driving at. And you can see this plainly in verse 16. Verse 16 is where we learn what it means to love the world. In this verse, we clearly see that the term world represents not the material or seemingly mundane things around us, but instead world means all that springs forth from the kingdom of darkness. All that is evil because it is in bondage to sin or in service to Satan. Look at this verse. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh describe all the sin that remains in us. Flesh, in biblical terms, is our corrupt nature that opposes God through willful, defiant independence. The flesh loves anything but God. These fleshly desires work themselves out in two ways: the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. The eyes see, they crave, they covet, they lust, they want. And this desire of the eyes blossoms into the pride of life, the boasting in what we have hoarded together, the foolish ease that we deceive ourselves into having through the accumulation of stuff, the fleeting pleasures that we are tempted to gorge ourselves upon that never fully satisfy. Now, I know I need to try to bring this down for us, because while we can describe these worldly desires in theoretical terms, in doing so, they remain out there. Yet Christ has given this command to us. It is in here to his people. This letter is given to you, to those who know the Father. So in order to bring this down, a helpful question might be this: what love motivates your use of time, talents, and treasures? Love for the Father or love for the world? If it is love for the world, then the good things of earth given by God so that we might store up treasures in heaven are taken and they're twisted. No longer do they prepare us for glory. Rather, they warp our hearts and our minds, leading us away from Christ. So take three easy examples here: sports, travel, and career. Three gifts from God that we all rightly enjoy to varying degrees. Consider how love for the world destroys and distorts these things. No longer is our career about glorifying God with talents that he has given us and providing for our family. Rather, it's about amassing wealth, both material and relational prestige. Travel is no longer about enjoying God's creation. It's about finding a soul-level rest and joy that can only be found in the Lord. And sports and other hobbies aren't about expressing our God-given talent and personality. Rather, they become an insatiable identity that consumes our entire thought life and more. And the issue here isn't that these things are necessarily bad. The issue is the love that lies behind them, that shapes how we go about them. So John warns us, he commands us not to love the world, to examine our love. Just as our identity is shaped by the Father's love, John commands that our actions likewise be motivated and fashioned by love for the Father. But look at why he commands this. This is what I really want you to see. This is amazing. Look at verse 17. Do not love the world, because the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Can you see what John is doing here? This isn't some bare command, some rigid do this, don't do that. This command is everlasting. It is for truly eternal blessing. I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. In God's economy, His commands are blessings and His blessings are commands. The love of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are transient. They won't last. They are passing away. So John says, don't waste your time on what is meaningless. Instead, seek the joy of what is lasting. Now, we understand this concept. If you take your kid shopping and their eyes light up at the first flimsy little trinket they come across, you know how to counsel them to wait. They don't want that trinket. It won't last. They won't enjoy it. There are much better things worth investing in. Beloved, we don't want the things of the world, the desires of the flesh. We might think we do. Our eyes might light up at first. Yet, in these verses, our Father gently takes us by the hand and tells us to wait, because God offers us so much more, an abundant joy with Him that is eternal. And that true joy is described in part right here. It's the freedom that Christ has won for us. It's the freedom of doing the will of God. The freedom to express our identity as children of God, our love for the Father by doing His will. As children of God, you love to do the Father's will. And look at what happens when we do His will. John says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. They abide forever. Not some meaningless forever existence. They abide forever with God. God, the greatest good, the highest good, that which is lasting and the source of perpetual blessing. You, wellspring, abide. You dwell. You remain with God forever. Here's the point of these verses, verses 12 through 17. You are children of God the Father, so live in light of that reality. You have an unshakable identity, children of the Father. In Christ, you are adopted and received into the family of God. You have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You are heirs with Christ to His kingdom, and you belong to the Father. More than an identity, you have a purpose. Like the story of King Arthur, knowing who you are opens your eyes to what you should do, to what you want to do, to how you should live. As children of God, you love to do the Father's will. And in doing His will, you abide forever in His presence. In fellowship with Him, where blessings abound without end. Let's pray. Father, you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. He is the true light which gives light to everyone. He has come to us and to all that receive Him, who have believed in His name. He has given us the right to become children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is a marvelous truth, so grand it is hard to grasp. Holy Spirit, please strengthen our faith. Press the reality of our identity as children of God deep into our minds and hearts. May it give us comfort. May it fill us with love for the Father, and may our lives be shaped by this love. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.